Exodus, and we're reading from chapter 5 this evening. Exodus chapter 5, and we'll read through this whole chapter, although we're going to be ranging farther afield than chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." And the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you unto your burdens?" And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens." And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tail of the bricks which they did make heretofore ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words." And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, "Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where ye can find it, yet not aught of your work shall be diminished." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, "Fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw." And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, "Wherefore have ye not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore?" Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, "Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants, and they say to us, make brick. And behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is in thine own people." But he said, "Ye are idle, ye are idle. Therefore ye say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall ye deliver the tail of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case, after it was said, "Ye shall not diminish aught from your bricks of your daily task." And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savour to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." Then said the Lord unto Moses, "Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, "I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land. concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an inheritance. I am the Lord. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses, for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel, and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, that passage is part of a larger section of the book, which really goes right on to chapter 11. And it describes the ongoing contest that Moses had with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which finally led to the great Passover experience and the slaying of the firstborn in all Egypt and the deliverance of the people of God. And these chapters really need to be looked at together, all in one. And I'm concerned tonight to try to give some overview of the chapters rather than spend time on verse-by-verse details of the passage. But that bit that we've read together gives us something of the flavor of what is going on here. I think it's important for us to see, first of all, the background of this ongoing contest from the human point of view. And two things stand out. You remember that we ended last time with that remarkable experience that overtook Moses on the threshold of the work when God laid him low, as we believe, by some kind of serious illness in which he was apparently in danger of his life. And we may well say that he learned obedience in the things that he suffered. Now, that's really a very critical matter, because that's generally a necessary preliminary to any work of God. And Christian biography is studied with evidences of this. And it should be a real encouragement to the servants of God when they pass through hard and difficult and testing times, because these are often the very things that lie behind future fruitfulness in what is to come. The man himself, who is the instrument of God's purposes, must himself be right. That's the first thing which introduces us to this remarkable contest. And the second thing is the reaction of the people mentioned in the last three verses of chapter 4. Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Chapter 4, verse 29. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Here then was a humble, worshipful, expectant waiting upon God. And that also is one of the very necessary preliminaries and preparations for the movement of God in his purposes. And that's important in the light of what was to follow. because it was not for a very considerable length of time that the promise of the Lord became an accomplished fact. Indeed, the situation deteriorated very considerably and markedly before it grew better. And that also is one evidence that is often seen in the work of God. When God covenants with his people for renewing and awakening, that can be a very moving experience in which the reality seems to become absolutely certain for people. And then there comes a long darkness and opposition in which it often seems that the Lord has forgotten altogether to be gracious. And you will have noticed that at the end of chapter 5, the attitude of the people was very, very different. The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savour to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. And as it were, blaming Moses for all the misfortune that had come to him. And Moses related this to the Lord. Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. So that's the background and the setting for the contest that was to take place between Pharaoh and Moses, and which led to the ultimate deliverance. Now, as I say, these five or six chapters belong together. There's a sense in which the first two verses of chapter 5, as it were, set the scene. Moses and Aaron went in and said to Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Now, that summarizes the whole conflict and underlines its real essence. Now, one of the major problems that arise in these chapters, and I'm sure you're very aware of it, is the vexed question of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And something really has to be said about this problem, because it is a problem. And perhaps we had better clarify it in our minds by looking over to the Epistle to the Romans, and doubtless we'll come to this bit in our Sunday evening studies in the fullness of the time. In chapter 9 of Romans, Paul deals with the whole matter of the predestinating purposes of God. And he quotes from the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh. Verse 15 of chapter 9, it says, "He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour, and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, this passage in Romans highlights the issue very graphically indeed. But I would just say at this point, it's significant that Paul doesn't say that that's what he does do. He says in verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What if he did do that? What right has mere man to question God? That's the point in verse 19 and 20. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Now, that highlights the nature of the problem that we face here. And the question that we ask ourselves is God really like this? Did he, in fact, raise up Pharaoh explicitly and specifically to destroy him in order to display his glory? Is that what we are meant to take from this story? Now, you've only to put it like that to recognize the nature of the problem. And it is a problem. But I think it will help us if we think of the alternatives. If that's not what happened, if God did not sovereignly harden him, then either Pharaoh himself did the hardening, or the devil must have done it. And if so, this means that an evil man or the devil is stronger than God? Evil greater than God? Whom he will, he hardeneth. That's difficult for us. But it's not so difficult as the idea that evil is stronger than God. And there are no other alternatives. You either opt for the one or the other. Now, I suspect that the reason why Paul puts it in this way in Romans 9, what if God did this? He's really trying to say the other alternative is so abhorrent and unthinkable, namely that evil is stronger than God, that you just have to stand back and say, well, I don't understand this. Who am I to criticize God? Who am I to say it's not fair of God to do a thing like that? Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? But then you see, Paul just says, what if? He's saying, suppose for the sake of argument, this is what God does. We would still be obliged to confess that God knows what he's doing and we mere mortals don't. However hard it is for us to understand. Paul goes on with that illustration. Shall the clay say to the potter, why hast thou made me? Now, one clever commentator says, the trouble is that man is not a pot. Now, that's very clever, but it doesn't answer any problems at all. And it's rather trivializing the argument that Paul makes. It's the same commentator as thought that Paul was all confused in Romans chapter 7 verses 1 to 6. And we sorted that one out on Sunday evening, I hope. But I want us to look through these chapters and see exactly what is being said here. I want us to see the various references from chapter 5 onwards, indeed from chapter 4 onwards to right through this whole context, to the references to Pharaoh's heart and its hardening. Look at chapter 3 verse 19 to start with. Chapter 3 verse 19. This is spoken at the burning bush. God says, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders. And after that, he will let you go. Then in chapter 4, verse 21, the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Then chapter 5, verse 2, here's Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let people go. Then chapter 7, at verse 3, the Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then chapter 7, verse 13. Now the Authorized reads here, and he, God, hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the RSV is right here, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And I suspect the NIV translates it like that too. But that's the correct translation. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Then, chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he refuseth to let the people go. Chapter 7, verse 22, and Pharaoh's heart, in the middle of the verse, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. Chapter 8, verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart, and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Chapter 8, verse 19, the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them. Chapter 8, verse 32, and Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Chapter 9, verse 7, Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Chapter 9, verse 12, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Chapter 9, verse 34 and 35, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let his people go. Chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. Chapter 10, at verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in verse 27 of that chapter, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 11, at verse 10, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And then over to chapter 14, verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host. And chapter 14, verse 8, And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, you'll notice, if you've looked at these verses carefully, that three forms of expression are used. One, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, passive tense. Two, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Three, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, these are the three distinct phrases that are used in those that I've quoted. And I think certain things can be discerned. The hardening of the heart in Pharaoh was, in the first instance, the inevitable result of his refusal to obey God. Disobedience hardened his heart in the first instance. And this is the point of the reference in chapter 5. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Then the three occasions in which it is said that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now look at these once again. Chapter 8, verse 15. When Pharaoh saw that there was respite. Now, this was after the plague of frogs. And obviously it disturbed Pharaoh very deeply. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. In chapter 8, verse 32, the swarms of flies. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. That is to say, when Pharaoh was softening. Look at verse 25 of chapter 8. Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." Verse 28, and Pharaoh said, "I will let you go, that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me." So, you see, he's worried. He's under pressure with these signs that have come upon him. But when there was respite, Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. And he did the same in chapter 9, at verse 34. At verse 27-28, Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, said to them, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer." Verse 34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more, and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Now, these are the three instances in which we're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And these three occasions all followed an actual softening of his heart by God through these signs and wonders that got through to him, that shook him, that disturbed him, that convicted him and made him say, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous." But when the pressure was lifted, he deliberately hardened himself against God, when he might have sought and found his grace. And it's only after this point that it is said specifically that God hardened his heart. Only in the later chapters of the conflict, from chapter 9 verse 12 onwards through to chapter 14, is it said that God hardened his heart. Now, since that is so, then whatever may be the mystery of election and predestination lying behind this question. And of course there are problems. We cannot understand it. This is the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 9. Who art thou, O man? He's saying in these words, there's a point beyond which human reasoning cannot go. You have to stop arguing with God and be silent and recognize that there are things you cannot understand. So shut up. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9. And whatever the nature of the mystery lying behind this question, it was no arbitrary decree of God, but Pharaoh's own deliberate resistance of the will of God that brought judicial hardening of heart from God. Now, this is the kind of thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 1, where in verses 24, 26 and 28, three times he says it in different words. Because men did not like to retain God in their knowledge, therefore God gave them up to a reprobate mind. Men insisted in dismissing God and kept on in that attitude until God said, all right, have it your own way. And God withdrew himself and gave them up to a reprobate mind to do the things that were not convenient. And this is why Paul is able to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that the word of the gospel is a savor of life unto life for some, and death unto death for others. And as the saying goes, the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. And the same gospel that brings light and life to some brings darkness and death to others. And this is how it was with Pharaoh. And indeed, in Romans 9 and 10, we see this same thing operating. You see, in Romans 9, Paul presses the predestination issue to its limit. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. As sovereign as that. And yet in chapter 10, in relation to Israel, and the question in these chapters is, why, if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, why is it that the Jew, as a nation in Paul's time, had said no to the gospel? And Paul gives two answers, as it were. One, that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And the second thing he says by way of answer is, Israel have not received mercy because they had a zeal which was not according to knowledge. They refused the righteousness by faith. They refused it. And that's Paul's argument. So that predestination notwithstanding, the reason for Israel's darkness was her own fault. They had said no to the Messiah. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace. Now, that's what's happening here. Now, I am aware that that doesn't answer the mystery of Pharaoh. And I'm not trying to explain this mystery. I'm simply pointing out what the scriptures themselves point out. But you will have noticed the difference between the opening gambit of Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. The difference between that and chapter 9, verse 27. Pharaoh said, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Now, what brought about that change from the arrogance, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice, to this rather abject confession, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings. Well, the change in attitude was wrought by the preaching of the word. Moses delivered God's message to Pharaoh, and he kept on saying, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. Now, I think it is very important for us not to be so preoccupied with the problems of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart that we miss some extremely important lessons in this whole ongoing story. And this is one of them. The same word which for so many times did not seem to have any real effect upon King Pharaoh ultimately broke through to him and brought him to the valley of decision. Now that holds a great and indeed a tremendous lesson for us. Moses, you see, wasn't free to change his message. He simply kept on at it and was sure enough of it to keep on at it till it finally had the desired effect. Now you see, that's a message of immense practical importance in Christian work and in Christian ministry. Do you remember the story of the conquest of Jericho in the book of Joshua? God commanded Joshua to march with his army round the walls each day for 7 days. Has it ever struck you to wonder what the inhabitants of Jericho must have thought of this strange-looking army who were content to march round the walls of Jericho day by day? They must have felt that they were eccentric, that they had gone off the rocker, and they may well have been jeering at Joshua and his army. But on the seventh day, all that was changed, because God's word eventually got through. And not only the Old Testament, listen to these words. Paul's first missionary journey. It came to pass, Acts 14, in Iconium, that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. You see, the opposition and the derision and the enmity against Paul's ministry didn't put him off, didn't make him change his tack either, didn't make him try something else. a new method. He simply carried on as he had been doing. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. And the Lord ultimately gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, there's something tremendously important there. And it's this: being sure enough of one's calling and one's work to be prepared to go on with it even when no evidences are forthcoming of divine blessing. And indeed, when we are initially faced with setbacks and redoubled pressures from the evil one. Now, this was undoubtedly a time of difficulty for Moses. And we see that very clearly as he poured out his heart in chapter 6 to the Lord and told him his distress. And it's very significant in that regard. Look at chapter 6 for a moment to see what God did and said. He said, verse 2, I am the Lord. And that's a great word, isn't it? I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them, but I am known as that to you, Moses. I am the covenant God. I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. And then in verses 6 to 8, a sevenfold mighty I will. I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will rid you of their bondage. I will redeem you. Verse 7, I will take you to me. I will be to you a God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Now, take what's inside these two statements. I am the Lord in verse 2 and verse 8. And see what God says. And within that compass, the mighty I wills. And that's God's answer to Moses. And Moses believed God. He stood on the bare word of a promising God. God said, I will, and that enabled him to go on. That was the first thing that God said to Moses in his distress. And the second, it seems to me, relates to the remarkable genealogy that begins at verse 14 of chapter 6, right down practically to the end of the chapter. Now, the significance of the genealogy is simply this. God was identifying Moses with the line of promise. And he was saying to Moses, look, man, look what you are involved in. Why have I taken you up? Why have I made you a chosen vessel unto me? Why have I made you my instrument, my deliverer? Because I am taking you up into a purpose that is bright beyond all your imaginings. The purpose of redemption for the world. That's where you are, Moses. You're in there. Slotted into the divine sovereign purposes of God for the world. Now that's a great thing to be told by your God. And when that sinks into your heart, you can go to Pharaoh with a calmness and a boldness and continue to present Pharaoh with God's word in the knowledge that ultimately it is going to break through. if the question were to be asked, but why does God allow the conflict to go on for so long? Well, for one thing, God knows far better than we do what our breaking point is. This is one of the most challenging and helpful things I've learned from my studies of the Scriptures. I saw this in the first epistle of Peter also, in the phrase, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. God knows better than we do what our breaking point is. And when we say or feel like saying, oh God, I can't go on any longer, he says very quietly, oh yes you can, my son, and you will. And we do. He knows where the breaking point is, and we can trust him. So if you ever feel that God is pushing you beyond what is reasonable, remember that. And remember and listen. And maybe you'll hear God saying, my child, I know better than you how much you can take. You say you can't take any more, but I think you can. Let's try it, shall we? Take a little more. And he gives us another basinful. And to our astonishment, having coped with the basinful, we're still there. We're still standing. And perhaps we, if we're honest enough, will say, Lord, you were right after all. It wasn't very pleasant, but I haven't cracked yet. And God smiles and says, ah, yes, I know better than you. And what's more, in the ongoing battle, it seems to me that God is intent on letting evil destroy itself by allowing it its complete head, so drawing its fangs. This is what was happening with Pharaoh, you see. And it's really very impressive and very solemnizing to see how God deals with this man. All along, there was a challenge of the word. And unless we believe in some kind of evil fatalism, then we have to reckon on the fact that it was a possibility that Pharaoh would be brought to repentance. And I say that even in the context of what Paul actually says, his quotation is from Romans 9, is from chapter 9 at verse 15 and 16. The RSV renders this differently from the Authorized. For now I could have stretched out my hand to smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shouldst be cut off. But in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. That RSV rendering is helpful in many ways, but it doesn't answer all the problems by any manner of means. But what I'm saying is this: God gives evil its full reign, drawing its power to destroy itself. And he always gives ample opportunity for the wicked to repent. And he permits the devil to do his worst, thus spending the devil's strength. And in all this, he purifies his people by means of this. Now, of course, not all God's people are big enough to stand this treatment. And the tendency is to react violently against it. Many in Israel did, and they blamed Moses for it all. So much for their belief in God's promise. And Moses has to be big enough not only to stand the pressures and the disappointment, but also the disaffection of the people. And that was perhaps a greater trial than anything else to Moses. But the battle went on. And at the last, we find God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Verse 1 of chapter 10, the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. And even in the context of his magicians saying in chapter 8, verse 19, this is the finger of God. If only he had listened to them at that point, how different it might well have been. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them. But in the end, Moses saw that Pharaoh's heart was being hardened by God. By God. Now, the signs, you see, and there were 10 of them altogether, the frogs, the lice, and all the rest of it, and we needn't go into these in detail. The signs were primarily designed to answer Pharaoh's question, Who is the Lord, that I might obey his voice? And God gave an unequivocal answer to that. And Pharaoh got the message. I have sinned, and the Lord is righteous. Entreat for me. He had got the message. But by continuing to resist and continuing to harden his heart, something else began to happen, and the signs became measures of judicial punishment for Pharaoh. They were originally designed, as was made explicit in chapter 3 and chapter 4, to convince Pharaoh. And when he refused ultimately to take the message, then God gave him over to a reprobate mind. Now, in that light, let's read chapter 11. Which is the climax of the whole matter. And the Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me, and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And that's the institution of the Passover. And at verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Verse 29, and it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. But by then, you see, it was too late for him to be blessed. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people, that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. Well, that was the upshot of it, and the climax of this long battle. And when they crossed over the Red Sea and saw the Egyptian armies destroyed, they sang that glorious song of deliverance that is recorded later on in the story, known as the Song of Miriam, when they rejoiced in God's mighty deliverance. You see, God had said, I will, I will, I will. And he did, and he did, and he did. He is the Lord. Amen. Let us pray.